Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our exposition of this Gospel that we began just last week. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Please follow along with me as I read God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Wow. "And I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to prepare you, or to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let us pray. Father God, this is your holy word. And we, as your people, are privileged to hear it, to hold it in our hands, to understand it, Lord, with our minds and hearts, which you illumine with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us now, God, as only you can. And continue, Father God, to conform us to Christ, who is our all in all. In his name we pray. Amen. Maybe, brothers and sisters, you remember the story from Acts chapter 12 when Herod Agrippa, a descendant of the Herod in our text this morning, was persecuting the church. He had just had the Apostle James killed with the sword, and he arrested the Apostle Peter with the intent of executing him as well. On the very night that the church was gathered to pray, an angel came to the Apostle Peter where he was bound by chains between two soldiers and confined deep in Herod's prison. Well, the angel loosed his bonds, led him all the way out of the prison. And when Peter realized that this was happening for real, that it wasn't just a vision, he went to the house where the church was gathered in prayer, praying for his release. So Peter knocked on the gate, and the servant girl heard his voice, and so she ran to those inside without opening the gate and said, "Peter's at the gate! Peter's at the gate!" And they did not believe her, even though they were praying for that very thing. They told her she was out of her mind, but she kept insisting, And Peter kept knocking, and finally they opened up the gate and were amazed to see that Peter was standing there. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that we have a Bible that shows us over and over and over again how our God can work the most amazing miracles? How we have a Savior who point blank told us that nothing is impossible with God. And yet there are times when we still struggle with unbelief. How thankful we can be this morning that Christ never falters in His faith. And He holds on to us even when we do. After exploring Luke's introduction last week, we are continuing this morning into the birth narrative section of the gospel. But before we get to the miraculous conception of Jesus, we are given the miraculous conception of his herald, of John the Baptist. In the prologue, in those first four verses, Luke put great emphasis on the fact that the history that he was recording was a fulfillment of what God had promised through the Old Testament. Well, that theme continues through our text this morning as we're going to look at this text in two main points. And the first thing we're going to consider from our scripture passage this morning is the glory of God in fulfilling His promises. We're going to talk about the glory of God in fulfilling His promises. We pick up with verse 5 this morning, and we remember that Herod the Great was a particularly vicious king appointed to rule over Judea by the Roman emperor from 37 BC to about 4 BC. At this time, the Jews were a conquered people, subsumed under the Roman Empire. And to add insult to injury, Herod was an Idumean, meaning that he descended from the line of Esau, Jacob's older brother. Herod was a brutal king, but as brutal as he was, he at least allowed the Jews to continue their normal religious practices. Thus, we are then introduced in our passage to Zechariah. He was a priest of the tribe of Levi. Earlier in Israel's history, the Levites had been divided into 24 different groups, and each group would serve two different weeks a year in the temple. During the other 4 weeks, because that came to 48, during the other 4 weeks, which were special observances like Passover, like the Feast of Booths and other things, that's when all the Levites would serve. So Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, and he was serving his appointed week in the temple. He was married to Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron. And look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In contrast to so much of the empty ritualism that characterized Israel's leadership at this time, this was a couple that truly walked with God. They were righteous, meaning that they believed God and were reckoned righteous, and they sought with all they were to walk faithfully according to God's commandments. Then verse 7 gives us a striking contrast. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. You see, in Israelite culture, it was believed that God blessed his faithful servants. And one of the ways that God blessed his faithful servants was by giving them children. So this godly couple had to endure not only incredible personal disappointment at not having children, but they also had to bear with great social stigma in Israel throughout their married lives because they were childless. And now they were physically past the age of childbearing. Well, by God's providence, at this point, Zechariah was blessed with a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Estimates are that there were over 18,000 Levite priests who served in the temple at this time, and therefore there were 750 priests in each of those 24 groups that I mentioned before. Most priests went their whole lives without ever being chosen to make the incense offering, and no one was ever allowed to do it twice. But on this day, the lot fell to Zechariah. And so at the evening offering, a whole multitude would gather to pray in the temple court, and the priest would go into the holy place. The holy place was the room right outside the Holy of Holies. He would go in there, he would clean out the incense pan, dumping out the old ash, and then he would light new incense, and that incense represented the prayers of the people. He would then offer a very brief prayer, and then after just a couple moments inside, he would emerge outside and pronounce a blessing over everyone who had gathered to pray. Well, Zechariah, being a devout and faithful man of God, he would have been so excited to be given this opportunity, especially at his age, to finally have the lot fall to him to offer the evening incense. And yet, he also would have been fearful, because as a man of God, he took going into the holy place very seriously. After all, priests could be struck dead inside if they were irreverent in God's presence. And so Zechariah, he went inside, he was performing his duties, he was offering his prayer, when in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now that's important because the altar of incense was right in front of the curtain to the Holy of Holies. And so the angel appeared right in front of that curtain to the side, right side of the table. And Zechariah, as it says here, was understandably troubled and fearful. Perhaps he was thinking, maybe I thought something wrong and I'm about to be struck dead. But the angel comforted him and said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now, many commentators assume that the angel is referring only to Zechariah's prayer for a child, which he and Elizabeth most certainly prayed thousands and thousands of times earlier in their lives. But I don't think that's the prayer that Gabriel is referring to here. By this time, Zechariah knew that he and Elizabeth were past childbearing anyways. Being a righteous and deeply devoted priest, whose role in that moment was to be a representative of the whole nation in a time of prayer, Zechariah would have been praying for God to send his Messiah to bring deliverance to his people. That was the prayer that God was answering. And also, as part of that prayer, God was going to answer Zechariah's more personal prayer as well. He and Elizabeth were going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. So pick up there with me in the middle of verse 13 as the angel speaks to him. He says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The name John means God is gracious. Verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." In other words, all these years of mourning over their infertility would be turned to joy and laughter and dancing as their family celebrated this gift with them. Verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord. He will be a man of great devotion to the Lord, used in a mighty way to prepare Israel for her king." We continue there, and it says, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink." In other words, he must not partake of anything else that would control him, because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In other words, John would be set apart, saved, and anointed even in utero. And that's a unique thing, but it's true. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." What Gabriel tells Zechariah in verses 16 and 17, we need to understand this, brothers and sisters, as a fulfillment of prophecy, as a fulfillment of God's promises. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40, as we have a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert highway for our God.'" Verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Malachi 3:1, Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament, the very last book written before the period of silence. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last two verses of the entire Old Testament say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Brothers and sisters, consider with me the significance of this announcement against the backdrop of redemptive history. Think about this with me. First of all, the last time an angel of the Lord spoke to someone in Israel was over 500 years earlier when an angel spoke to the prophet Zechariah. And God had not spoken through one of his prophets since Malachi over 400 years earlier. And now, as God again speaks to his people, he's picking up his words precisely where he and Malachi left off. God was breaking his silence to announce the fulfillment of his promise. John would be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, preaching the truth and calling the people to repent in preparation for the coming of Israel's king, God's own son. And this was to be joyous news. In fact, it's hard for us, even in our day and time, to grasp how glorious this news would be in Israel. Again, they were a conquered people. They were under the brutal boot of Rome. Everything about life in those days was constricted. They were forced to pay taxes, even beyond what they were capable of. Israel seemed to be crushed and without hope, as if God had abandoned them. But no, now God is speaking to them, telling them that the time had come for the Messiah, that the Lord would soon arrive, the one who would bring deliverance to Israel, and we know not just to Israel, but to the whole world. That promise is something we rejoice to live in light of even today, isn't it, brothers and sisters? As we are privileged to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his sinless life, by virtue of his atoning death on the cross, by virtue of his resurrection from the grave, by virtue of the fact that he is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for all who trust in him, by virtue of all that Jesus is, brothers and sisters, we have those biblical promises made more sure, given to us. This is not just some distant history of another people. This is our history as believers in the Lord God Jesus Christ. And we are to understand that in Christ, all God's promises are true for us, aren't they? 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." And 2 Peter 1:3 through 4, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Think of all the promises that we have been given in Christ, brothers and sisters. That if we call upon him, he will hear us and forgive us, cleansing us from our sins. That he would send his Holy Spirit upon us to seal us in his grace. That we, if we are burdened and heavy laden, we can come unto him and find rest from him. That we can know always that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That he is always with us, no matter what. It is he who has promised us resurrection life in John 11:25. It is he who has promised us his abundant grace in John 10:10, his guidance, John 16:13, his joy in Galatians 5:22, his help even in Isaiah 41:10, his strength in Isaiah 40:31, and an eternal reward that is waiting for us, 1 Timothy 4:8. God's promises are glorious. And they are yes to all his children who trust in him. Charles Spurgeon said the following. He said, "The promises of God are to the believer an inexhaustible mine of wealth, Happy is it for him if he knows how to search out their secret veins and enrich himself with their hidden treasures. They are an armory containing all manner of offensive and defensive weapons. Blessed is he who has learned to enter into the sacred arsenal, to put on the breastplate and the helmet, and to lay his hand to the spear and to the sword. And God's promises are a pharmacy in which the believer will find all manner of restoratives and blessed elixirs. Blessed is he who is well skilled in the heavenly pharmacy and knows how to lay hold of the healing virtues of the promises of God. Jesus Christ has given us abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine, brothers and sisters. Just as the angel Gabriel confirms this word to Zechariah, we can know that it is confirmed to us even today. We have a glorious, loving, compassionate, merciful, patient Savior who assures us of his promises even now. And because of his promises, we have daily hope. That takes me to my second point, though, which is the contrast in this text. Secondly, I want to talk about the struggle of the faithful to believe. The struggle of the faithful to believe. So let's go back to where Zechariah was, right? He was performing his duty as a priest in the most holy place in the temple. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing right in front of the curtain to the Holy of Holies. This angel told him that Israel's prayers for the Messiah to come were about to be answered, and that he and his wife Elizabeth would have the privilege of bearing the prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah as the herald of the Savior. 4 centuries of God's silence had been broken. Deliverance was on the near horizon. And this obedient, faithful priest of the living God was struggling to believe. He was struggling to believe. Zechariah saw the angel. He heard his words. He knew this was a message from God. Being a devout priest, he no doubt knew the history of Abraham and Sarah and all the other stories from Scripture about how God miraculously opened the womb. But here in this moment, he could not give himself to hope. He was an old man. Elizabeth was an old woman. How could they have a child? And so he posed the question to the angel, and the angel's reply was to point Zechariah to the Lord who sent him. Look at verse 19. The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." You know, Gabriel is only one of 2 angels in the entire Bible that are named. The other, of course, is Michael. Gabriel appears in both the book of Daniel and here in Luke as a special messenger of God who stands directly in God's presence and delivers his word. And I think you can make a good case in the Bible where we have an angel delivering a message directly from God. That is probably Gabriel in those texts, even though he's not named. His message to Zechariah is clear. To doubt Gabriel's word was to doubt God's word. I mean, think about this with me. Other than God himself appearing and speaking to you audibly, the next best thing is an angel appearing and directly revealing God's plan to you, right? This is indeed good news. I mean, you talk about a sign from heaven. You couldn't really ask for more than this. But Zechariah faltered in his faith. And there was a consequence for his unbelief. He would be mute, unable to speak until his son John was born. Now, if we pause to consider this, brothers and sisters, our hearts hurt for Zechariah, don't we? Don't they? We hurt for him. Here was a man, mature in his faith, devoted to the Lord, serving as a priest, fulfilling the role of a lifetime, and yet when the Lord revealed his plan through the angel Gabriel in the holy place, He did not believe. He couldn't believe. And as we think about Zechariah, we see ourselves, don't we? We see ourselves. How many times have each of us failed to believe, even when we know our Lord has clearly spoken to us? How many times have we failed to have faith in the promises of God? And the reason is because the world, the devil, and our own flesh are always actively opposing our faith. You know, according to the world, we are fools for believing in a God who speaks or does miracles anyway. Only madmen think that angels speak to them, right? So anyone who believes the Bible or trusts in God's word is a hapless simpleton that needs to come out of the dark ages. And this view should not surprise us, brothers and sisters. Those of this world have traded the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creature rather than the creator. As it says in 2 Peter 2:10, they are the ones who indulge the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. In this world, blasphemy is a virtue of the enlightened. Not only are we opposed in our faith by the world, the devil also opposes our faith. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan is always actively trying to get us to question God's word and to doubt God's goodness. He prowls about like a roaring lion, leading us into temptation and then accusing us when we do wrong. He hates us. He does not want us to trust, love, or honor Christ. He does not want us to find comfort or assurance in God's word. He wants us to hope only in this world. He wants us to trust only in what man says is true, and he wants us to look for answers within ourselves. So there's the world, the devil, and then there's our own flesh. Every day we face a battle with our own flesh, don't we? Our flesh would have us set our hopes on what is temporal rather than what is eternal. Our flesh would have us focus on our barrenness, on our loneliness, on our lack of experience, on our advanced age, on our failings, on our limitations. Our flesh would then have us seek the comfort of our besetting sins rather than the truth of God's word. Our flesh would have us build our own kingdom, sit on the throne of our own heart, and command everyone else to serve our desires. As it says in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Dear child of God, do you find yourself losing these battles? Do you find yourself too often surrendering to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh? Do you find yourself losing the battle to believe? Like Zechariah, do you find yourself standing before the power of God, seeing with your own eyes the proof of God, hearing the word of God, and still doubting his goodness and plan? Do you find yourself constantly drawn to the things of the world, surrendering to the temptations of Satan and dwelling in the limitations of your flesh? Then I beg you this morning to know and take comfort in Christ. For he understands your struggle. He knows what it is like to face the challenges of the world and the devil and the flesh. In fact, Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. If you are feeling defeated, then brothers and sisters, look this morning to the one who is the victor over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Know and take comfort in Christ. If you are trusting in Him, then know this very moment, even with your falterings, you are forgiven and you are given a victory through Jesus Christ, through His merciful hand. When you're assaulted by the world, remember John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And when Satan accuses you, remember Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And when your flesh seems to have a death grip on your mind and heart, run to Romans 8, 3 and 4. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus is faithful. He has faith for us. Even when we falter, even when we feel overcome by our circumstances, even when we're worried about our finances, we're struggling with that rebellious child, even when we're just trying to survive day by day the grind and the difficulties of marriage and the challenges of this life and all even that this virus is heaping upon our culture, even as we have a tendency in ourselves to look out and have no hope, we can remember that Christ is a source of hope for us. Indeed, He Himself is our hope. And none of our failings, none of our struggles can undo the glory of His promises. This is why we sing songs like He Will Hold Me Fast. I love the first stanza of that song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. That is the glory of Christ, brothers and sisters. That is our answer, that is our hope. Now, as we go back to the text, as it says in Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. Zechariah was made mute because he did not believe the Lord, but he was not abandoned. God's loving kindness was evident on him and through him in the 9 months that followed. After Gabriel spoke, it was time for Zechariah to go back outside. The people were waiting. They were wondering what was taking him so long. But when Zechariah emerged, he couldn't pronounce the normal blessing upon those who were gathered there. And so he made signs to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision from God. This was the first evidence of God interacting with his priesthood in 4 centuries. And so for those faithful Israelites who had eyes to see, it was evidence that God was starting something. Zechariah finished his week of service and he went home to the comfort of his wife. We can only imagine how Zechariah managed to communicate the good news to Elizabeth. But God revived their physical bodies, and shortly thereafter, John was conceived. Now Elizabeth could rejoice in God's fulfilled promise to her. Why did she keep herself hidden for 5 months, as it says here? We're not told for sure. It was likely, though, that she stayed hidden until she was showing and the baby was moving so that there was physical evidence or proof of her pregnancy. Remember that she had borne the reproach of being childless in a Jewish culture for decades, and she did not want to invite further reproach by announcing a miraculous pregnancy in her old age without proof. What is important is how she praised God for His goodness. Look at verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You see, brothers and sisters, even when we struggle and fail to believe the promises of our Lord, He still showers us with His tender mercies. Our failures never thwart His purpose. Our weakness never nullifies His strength. On the contrary, as God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So remember, brothers and sisters, that your weakness is the proving ground for Christ's strength. Your weakness is the proving ground for Christ's strength. And so you can trust in Him, believe Him. The entirety of Scripture is a testimony to the fact that God is faithful even when we are faithless. And so let the mercy of Christ be what strengthens your faith. Lamentations is a book expressing deep and profound grief over God's judgment and the severe chastening of His people. But you know, right there in the middle of Lamentations, in the middle of chapter 3, the writer, who we think is Jeremiah, exclaims the following. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." Even in the midst of our greatest failures, our worst calamities, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Are you trusting in Him this morning, dear child of God? Will you trust in Him this morning as He holds out His offer of salvation and forgiveness? Come unto Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Turn and repent of your sins and this day believe in Him. And know, child of God, that if you have believed in Him, He will hold you fast. Let us pray. Father God, you are good and we are grateful. We are grateful, Lord, for your word. We are grateful that you are a God who speaks. We are grateful that you are a God who has preserved these very words in Scripture to instruct our hearts. We are grateful, Lord, for your promises, which are ever true and sure. And we are grateful above all for Christ, who is faithful, even when we are faithless, for He cannot deny Himself. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to save. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.